This is part of a section in which the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Colossae, is spelling out what it means to know Christ and how that gets evidenced in various relationships. So he's talked about wives and husbands and parents and children, and now we're going to be focusing this morning on slaves and masters. But the key to all of this is verse 17, which is what lays down the principle that then influences all the rest of these commandments that he gives. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Imagine for a moment that you are a first century Roman slave. You are merely a possession of your master. He can do whatever he likes with you or to you. He can treat you any way he wishes. The slightest mistake or error or shortcoming usually results in verbal or perhaps even physical beating. A slave who runs away is caught and usually permanently disabled or disfigured. There's no administration for occupational safe and healthy health to protect working conditions. There's no union to improve your position. And as a matter of fact, the Roman gods and goddesses really don't care about you. And then you hear about this strange religion. I mean, you've got a multiplicity of gods, but you hear about this strange religion with a religious leader named Jesus. He's God, but he came to earth and took on a human form, living among men, mistreated by his own people, the Jews, and then put to death by the Romans. But then you're told that he conquered death by resurrection. And he is now ruling the universe at the right hand of God Almighty. And Jesus seems to have a special interest in the poor and the oppressed. And those who follow him and commit their lives to him are promised forgiveness, acceptance, love, and a renewed life. And one of the parts of that renewal is renewal and transformation that leads to freedom. Freedom from law, freedom from condemnation, freedom from old structures. And you've been living in a place called Colossae. You commit your life to Jesus and you begin to worship with this small group of believers. One of the members of that church is a wealthy man named Philemon. And Philemon owns a number of slaves. One of the slaves, named Onesimus, ran away. And when he ran away, he stole some stuff that belonged to Philemon. And he made his way to Rome, where in the strange providence of God, he came across a man named Saul of Tarsus, who is a convert now known as the Apostle Paul. And Onesimus committed his life to Christ. And when he committed his life to Christ, Paul knows his master Philemon. And Paul says, Onesimus, part of your repentance and part of your commitment to Jesus Christ means you need to go back to Colossae. And you need to go back to Philemon. And I will send a letter on your behalf because you are now a believer in Jesus. And I will send a letter to Philemon, but I'm also going to send a letter to the church at Colossae, and I want you to take it with you. Now, under law, a lessonist could be severely punished as a runaway. But he arrives in Colossae, finds the church, and brings the two letters of Paul. One to Philemon, which we'll look at in a few weeks, and one to the church, the letter that we've been working our way through. And in the letter to the church, Paul talks about who Jesus is. We can never simply jump into husbands, wives, parents, children, slaves, masters, without looking at what has preceded this. He's talking about who Jesus is. He talks about who we are by nature, the desperate nature of our own sin, our need for forgiveness, our need for transformation. He makes great promises about the inheritance that is reserved for us. And he's talking about what it means to know Jesus and what it means to be known by him. He's clear about universal sin. Doesn't matter whether you're a husband, wife, parent, child, slave, or master, all are sinners. He talks about Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and the transformation that comes through him. And Paul even declares, in contrast to the first century Roman culture, that the distinctions that are sort of standard, gender, race, even social status, are done away with. There's no longer male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. What's that going to mean as it gets worked out? People are no longer identified by those things, they are identified by their relationship with Christ. And it's through their union with Christ, they've been qualified for an inheritance among the saints. They have been adopted as God's children. See, that means that Onesimus is God's child, as well as Philemon. What's that going to mean as it starts to get worked out? And so you'll notice if you're looking at the outline, I keep coming back to the parallel epistles in Ephesians. So you have two foundational commands. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And Ephesians 5:18, which simply says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So these are the commands that oversee and undergird all of these things. He talks about the change that Jesus makes. He's talked about it in marriage. He talks about it in terms of parents and children. And now he talks about it in terms of slaves and masters. And again, one of the things that is absolutely countercultural is that because slaves are primarily property, the fact that Paul even addresses the slaves gives them a new status. So in other words, they're not just to be ignored. I'll reflect a little more later, but it's so interesting watching some of the recent films, particularly the film The Butler. If you've seen The Butler, about the man, the African-American who served as a butler in the White House for some 30 years, and the way in which he's basically ignored. They're discussing race relations while he's standing there. It's like he has no status. If you've read the book or seen the movie, The Help, they just talk about African-Americans in front of the African-Americans who serve them. See, that's the kind of thing that all of a sudden, see, they are never addressed except in the New Testament. They are addressed because they are no longer property. They are addressed because they are people made in the image of God and redeemed through Jesus Christ. So in this context, Paul is addressing Christian slaves and Christian masters. There's a whole bunch of things that we could go on and try to deal with that we need to, but I want to keep the focus here because he's basically talking about how do Christian slaves and masters interact with each other and how do they do it when each of them is a Christian and how do they do it when they're not a Christian. See, how does the gospel of freedom in Christ work out in a society where inequalities exist? Is Paul going to endorse slave uprisings, which happen in part of the kingdom? Is Paul going to insist that Christian masters must free all their slaves? Or is Paul going to say something else? Is he simply going to affirm the status quo? See, that we have to understand that's the setting. So when Paul speaks, he's speaking into the midst of those kinds of tensions. So he's got two principles. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And principle number two, be filled with the Spirit. And so we find that the instructions to slaves are the longest section in this epistle in terms of these relationships. And we have to understand several things. Do not take 19th century slavery in the United States and pick it up and impose it on the first century. You can't do that. American slavery was primarily racial. Has all kinds of things about racism and buying and selling and all of that. Britain started it and we got them, etc. So you can't say, oh, he's talking about the same thing. He's not. He is also talking about a culture in which I read a variety of estimates. One of them as high as 60 million people in the Roman Empire were in various categories that we would call slaves. Slavery is essentially the result of warfare. One nation conquers another nation, and now everybody from that other nation is slaves. So we have to say, okay, that's one of the things that is going on. Slavery is universal. Does Christianity have something to say about slavery? Yes, it does. But Paul's very careful. It was interesting, the passage that Ryan had us read from Romans 13. He's very careful that he doesn't want the gospel twisted together with insurrection, because otherwise the heart of the gospel is not about revolution. The heart of the gospel is about people's lives being changed. Now, it has implications. But Paul's not trying to address that first. Paul is not going to change slavery or marriage or family from the top down. He's going to change it from the bottom up by changing the way people relate to each other and showing that there is a difference. It's radical when you begin to look at it and realize it. So Paul's primary focus here is, how does the believer conduct himself in the situation where he is? Now, I'm going to make one other parallel. I don't think anybody here is a slave, technically a slave. But there are workers and there are employers, there's a whole variety. Some of you work over people, some of you work under people. Some of us have worked in both positions. You're over people and you're under people, all right? So what we have to do, so what principles carry over? See, there's principles here regardless of the exact situation. So the first thing is, what do they say? As he says, wives are to submit, children are to obey. So he says, slaves are to obey. His command is really simple. Obey your masters. You are under authority. You are called to obey. You're called to obey in everything. We'll see that. Which is qualified to some degree by fearing the Lord. Does a slave have to submit to something that is immoral? He doesn't have to. Now, there'll be consequences if he doesn't. It's like submitting to the government and you choose not to submit to something that's immoral or wrong. Okay, there's consequences, but he's not saying you have to do that. They ask you to do something immoral, just go ahead and do it. No. What should be the slave's attitude, if you're looking at the outline? What should be the slave's attitude? He gives it negatively and then he gives it positively. What should be the slave's attitude? So, slave's role is obedience. It's submission. Not with eye service. This is actually a word Paul coins here. It's not used anywhere else. Doesn't show up anywhere else in the Greek. It's called eye service. Right? What does that mean? You all know what eye service is. You children know what eye service is. Eye service is when you're being mean to your sister or your brother and you're about ready to slap them in the back of the head, and mom or dad walks in and you go, you just kind of, hi, just patting my brother, being nice. Like, why? Because mom's watching. Dad's watching. What he's aware of, there are people who work that way. They basically are lazy. They don't pay attention unless somebody is watching. He says, don't be that. Don't do that. See, don't do it with eyes. Oh, if they're paying attention, I work really diligently. If they're not paying attention, I'm off in the corner. In my 40-plus years here, I have heard stuff that just rankles me from workers in a variety of industries who talk about, yeah, I found a way, you know, I can go off and sleep over here, etc. I'm like, what? See, that's what he means. Don't do it with eye service. You're cutting corners. I remember I spent one summer working in a felt mill, and in the felt mill we were making felt, obviously. And we had these huge, huge machines, and the idea was that at every shift change, you shut down for 45 minutes and you oiled the machine. But somewhere along the way, people realized, you know, if you don't shut down for 45 minutes, you can oil while you're on the go, which is a little risky because you're climbing up and trying to put oil, etc. But what happens is, sometimes in producing felt, you have a whole bath that gets ruined. Something goes wrong, and so you've lost it, and now you're down because of production. But if every shift keeps working, running through the oil changes, right, you can keep on producing extra. And this is what really happened. It's like, okay, what really happened is, if you had the 11 o'clock shift on Friday, they knew how many bats of felt you were supposed to make all week long. And by 11 o'clock on Friday, you were four or five rolls ahead. And literally, you were going to work till 7 o'clock. You could shut everything down at 5 o'clock in the morning, and you had the last 2 hours off. Right? You still were on the clock. Like, what? Somebody figure this out. See, that's high service. Nobody's going to find out, and actually we'll all be ahead. And every shift participated in it, right? And I remember at one point they said, gee, would you like to come back and work next summer? And I went, no, because the reason was they wanted me to be in charge of one of the rooms, which meant I had to lie on the document about how many bats we'd produced. That's eye service, and you can find it all kinds of places. I've watched through the years. Students working on campus, and then I hear stories about people who find ways not to work. That's what Paul's talking about. There are a variety of ways to do it in a variety of things. He says, not with eye service, not as people pleasers. You know, you know the people that you sit at the break room and they're just, and when the boss, how high? Did you have a nice vacation? Like, what is it? It's people pleasing. It's not genuine. He says, don't do that. Don't be a phony in terms of what you're doing with your work. So he's getting rid of those two things. Why does he address it? Because he knows it's going on. And some of you know that it's going on. You see it around you, and it's really frustrating. And probably all of us have engaged in it at some point. But positively, he says, with sincerity of heart. It's not just the outward thing. It's really coming from the heart. Verse 23 says, wholeheartedly. See, he's addressing the natural tendency as a result of the fall to do the minimum necessary to get by. Now, I've dealt with that both as a student myself, I'm sure, and with students, like, what's the minimum I can do and still get a passing grade? Right? And unfortunately, I've seen professing Christian students work that way. Like, wish, you know, at least work a little bit. I could tell the difference, right? And other students can tell the difference. Nothing worse, right? Nothing worse than being in a group project and there's five of you and four of you are doing all the work and you always got some laggard in the back. Right? And you end up covering for them. See, that's the thing that he's talking about. And he says, do this fearing the Lord. And I think we have to go. I don't think it means God's going to get you as much as God has redeemed me. God has called me to do whatever work I'm doing right now. And God wants me to do that out of reverence for Him. See, Paul is talking about working with an eye towards God. And see, it's a vertical eye, not just the horizontal. What will men think and will they say? No, he says, you do this out of respect for God. See, what Paul is beginning to say is, God cares about your work. God cares about your work, and He cares about what you do in your work. God cares about the company you're working for. God cares about whether or not you are contributing to the success of that company. So we talk about the attitude. What about the motivation? And he says two things, verse 23 and 24. As for the Lord and not for men. And it says, you are serving the Lord Christ. See, there's to be a God focus in our work. The Lord Christ means Jesus is both Messiah and King. So Paul is calling for a change in perspective in our work. It, It is easy. It's so easy. And some of you deal with this more than I do, but it's so easy to simply have the perspective of focusing on the people that you're dealing with. And sometimes the people you're dealing with just aren't very nice. And you want to do the least amount that you can for them. See, so how I deal with it is in my response to them with no eye towards God. And when they're harsh, they're unappreciative, it is easy to resort to doing the minimum. And, you know, stop and think. I was reflecting on this. I was at a Billy Graham seminar a couple of weeks ago. Billy Graham has a rapid response team that they developed following 9/11. And that rapid response team has been both in Ferguson and in Baltimore. I mean, they just move into the middle of those situations, set up, they have a huge truck, they set up with office, and they just try to minister to people. Right? But the one guy talked about, being in Baltimore and being next to a fireman who said, I've never had to go to fight a fire with body armor on. Wow. Could that cause you to lose? I'm not even going to bother fighting that fire. I mean, you can just begin to see the kinds of temptations that can occur. That's the danger. That's what he's talking about. It's easy to resort to the minimum, and particularly if you're dealing with, well, some of you do. You work with people who some of them are really difficult. Some of you, bless you, you work with elderly people who can be cranky, unappreciative. Some of you work in hospitals with patients who are, they're in pain and they can be nasty and not appreciative. Like, I'm just going to do the minimum, or I'm going to be a servant. See, this is the whole point. When he's addressing slaves, he's reminding them Christ was a slave. Christ was a servant. He washed the disciples' feet. He touched the unclean. Slaves in the first century did menial tasks. They washed feet. They emptied chamber pots. They scrubbed floors. They waited. But what he's saying is, the example and the message of Jesus gives dignity to the work of a slave. See, that Paul's instruction on work is always Christ-centered. In whatever you do, see, the most menial task is lifted up to service in a sense to worship for Christ. Whatever it is you're doing, you do it to Jesus, not just for the people around you. It's part of our worship. And then he adds an interesting piece. And there is an inheritance, verse 24. verse 23, there is an inheritance as your reward. Slaves had no inheritance. As a matter of fact, generally, slaves were forbidden to have an inheritance. And they had no inheritance. They had nothing that they could look forward to. In one sense, the slave's inheritance, as we quoted from Psalm 127, the slave's inheritance is the presence of the Lord. But here's a point that Paul emphasizes here, and especially in Corinthians. Jesus emphasizes this. Levels of reward. That salvation is by grace alone. But the Bible keeps talking about rewards for faithfulness. Although, see, even our faithfulness is the result of God's grace. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you can build gold, silver, or precious stone, or wood, hay, and straw. Like, wow. So there's a warning, you can build wood, hay, and straw, you'll be saved, but there's not much work. Or gold, something like, how does that work? I can only do it by God's grace, and yet God gives rewards to his servants who are responding by grace. But there's a promise of an inheritance for slaves who have no inheritance. And then he adds a piece about justice. The wrongdoer will be paid back for any wrong he has done. See, Paul is both comforting and motivating slaves by appealing to God's justice. I think one of the hardest questions to deal with, whether we deal with slaves and masters or we're dealing with the work world as we know it. Does God expect me to obey and work for a lousy master? A really bad boss? Does God expect me to do these things when the boss doesn't appreciate it? When he's a tyrant? When he's impossible? God really expect me to do that? Well, there's all kinds of things that I could say, but essentially, yes. Yes. You say, where do you get that? Well, first of all, look at the biblical models. What are our biblical models of people having to serve unjust people over them? Joseph? Oh, yeah, that one works. Daniel? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Jesus? Paul? And Peter? All of them at some point end up being subject to, excuse me, to unjust people. Listen to Peter. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. We're going, that doesn't sound very gracious. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Why should we submit and obey in difficult situations? Because that's what God may be calling us to. Now let me just give you a quick illustration. Josh is heading to boot camp. I have never heard of a really nice drill sergeant. Okay? Drill sergeants are not going to say, Josh, would you mind going over and peeling some potatoes? Get over there, get it done. He's going to be in the South, so. Like, what does God expect them to do? Obey? Expect them to obey. That the good and the bad, and hopefully we'll have some nice ones, all right? But it's like, see, I just want us to get that sense. We are so, in our 21st century American culture, we're so caught up with rights, nobody thinks about enduring and suffering. And I know there are places where there's boundaries. I'm not ignoring that. But right now we're saying, what do you do? And Peter says this clearly. What do you do with an unjust master? You obey him. Insofar as biblically possible. I've worked for some hard bosses. Right? I've worked for some great bosses. See, why should we obey? Because that's what God's calling us to. Now, this is not only counterculture, it is counterintuitive. It's like, that makes no sense to me. The very thing I don't want to do is have to tolerate somebody who's really bad. But maybe that's where God has put you. Maybe that's where God has put you. We see, Paul's argument is that we have been qualified for an inheritance and that justice will ultimately prevail. And in the meantime, we submit for the sake of Jesus. Now that, you know, it doesn't mean that you have to submit when there are laws that would protect you against some things. We recognize that. But sometimes, like, well, there's no law that protects me. This is what I need to do. Now, we're not done yet. Okay? Paul stands in the middle and has counsel that goes in both directions. So Paul's going to address wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. So how are masters to treat their slaves? Colossians 4:1, Treat your slaves justly and fairly. He's speaking that into a first century culture in which injustice and bad treatment is the norm. This is countercultural. Addressing slaves is countercultural. Addressing masters about slaves is even more countercultural. And Ephesians 6, 9 says, stop your threatening. So what does it mean to treat slaves justly? To recognize that their rights as being created in the image of God, there's no longer Jew nor slave, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, their rights as persons created in the image of God now have to be recognized. They should be regarded. If you've seen the movie or read the book 12 Years a Slave, about a free African-American who got taken prisoner and got shipped to the South, even though he's legally a free man. And you just see again the insights and all that, the amazing thing, and of course they always do this to make Christians look bad, the Southern Christian slave owner who keeps reading to his slaves about, and he who obeyed was beaten with few stripes, he who disobeyed was beaten. It's like, yeah, but they never read Colossians and Ephesians about justice and fairness. I checked on one of the things and I couldn't get a clear answer. Not everything that's in the movie in the Butler, the movie took some liberties that weren't there. But one of the themes that came through repeatedly was that while that African American was a butler for 35 years, and it's happening through several administrations, African American butlers, service people in the White House, were paid less than their white counterparts. And I'm sorry for some of you, under Republicans as well as Democrats. Wow. See, that's not justice and fairness. That's one of the things that we're looking at. Justice means reasonable working condition, reasonable work, reasonable reward. I'm reading just yesterday kind of an interesting little offshoot that Walmart, which has been notorious for paying low wages, it's just been notorious for it constantly, right, is beginning to change. They've actually moved their minimum, they've moved their new base pay to more than the current minimum wage, and it's going up again next year. And one of the reasons is, now this is interesting, one of the reasons is Walmart, with the lowest wage, has the most turnover. And people are realizing that when you go to Walmart, and I'm just reading this from the article, that oftentimes the people aren't very nice, et cetera. Why? Because they're not being paid very well. They haven't been reading, you know, Ephesians and Colossians. But it's like all of those. But when you pay people better, they work harder. You have better working conditions. Like, oh, and Walmart's finally figuring that out. It's just kind of an idiot. See, that's what this means when you're dealing with this in terms of today's situation. I don't know if you've seen the public television thing on the great industrialists, right? The 1800s, the great industrialists, many of whom we know about, Vanderbilt and Rockefeller and Carnegie and all these guys. But folks, you can't, by the way, I checked. I thought Andrew Carnegie was a Presbyterian. He's not, so we're not to blame. But Andrew Carnegie actually forsook his faith before he left Scotland, right? But what Andrew Carnegie did, he was trying to be as rich as Rockefeller. That was one of the big things. And he increased the work hours and decreased the wages because he's trying to be as rich as Rockefeller. I mean, it's awful. And later on, he sort of tries to make up for that by building libraries and other things. But it was awful the way he treated his workers. And when they went on strike, he brought in the Pinkertons that actually had a larger army, the United States Army, and in Pittsburgh. That was a great thing, where they killed workers in a peaceful demonstration. It's a horrible piece. It's a horrible piece. But none of them is good, except Henry Ford. See, Henry Ford introduces the 8-hour workday. Henry Ford introduces things, but so much of that, we see, like, if people, and many of them, you know, Rockefeller, still teaching his church school class in his New York Baptist church, just a ruthless person, like terrible kinds of things. See, that's the very thing that the scripture is saying, those ought not to be happening. Reasonable work, reasonable reward, reasonable working conditions. See, and first century slaves had no recourse to justice or fairness. And it's interesting that Old Testament laws provided justice for slaves and outsiders, preventing their exploitation. And so masters, Christian masters, are deprived of threatening. Now, what motivation is there given for masters? We look at the motivation for slaves. Knowing that you have a master in heaven. The word for masters is kurios, the word for master is kurios. It's the same word. What is Paul saying? You who consider yourselves masters, guess what? You're slaves. You're a servant under a master, the same as your slaves are under you as a master. And your master in heaven is paying attention to how you treat the people who are under you. Talk about countercultural. See, the same Lord Jesus has both masters and slaves under his authority and under his control. See, what's the title this morning? Who's your boss? Okay. What's the answer? Jesus. Who's your boss if you're a slave? Jesus. Who's your boss if you're a master? Jesus. So listen, here's an interesting insight. Listen to what Job says in Job 31. If I have denied justice to my men servants and maid servants when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? See, Job has this mindset. What will I answer when called to account? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both from within our mother? Isn't that fascinating? Old Testament perspective is, no, God, say, there's no categories, there's no classes. Okay? You have a master in it, and there is no favoritism with him. Tendency for masters, employers, is simply to regard the slave. See, the same thing happens today, to regard the employee as property or simply a moneymaker. Consider him of lower class, having no value or worth. See, God's not favoring one group over the other. God's not prejudiced. There's no divine right of masters in the Bible. Instead, you have the example of Jesus who washed the feet of the disciples. See, what Paul is setting forth here is an expansion of the command to love your neighbor as yourself. And in Leviticus 19, that command to love your neighbor as yourself is in the midst of the economic laws of the Old Testament civil law. And loving your neighbor includes how you treat your employees. Promote the welfare of your employees, your slaves, as you expect them to promote yours. Show the same interest in their affairs as you hope they will show in your affairs. And certainly, what's one of the applications there? Well, see, if this principle is one of equity, then we really do need to be concerned. How do we address some of these things? But one of the things that's very clear is treatment of women. We're still working at getting salaries for women equal to salaries of men for equal work. Treatment of minorities. Treatment of older people in the workforce. See, where there's a lack of justice and fairness. Here's the places where we take the principle. So what does it mean? What's this look like? John Calvin simply says, we are all ready enough to demand what is due to ourselves, but when our duty comes to be performed, everyone tries to plead an exemption. I know what they ought to be doing, but what about me? So, a couple of questions. Would you work differently if Jesus were your employer? Would you work differently if Jesus were your boss? The thrust of the passage is, well, he is. Work for Jesus. If Jesus were your employee, would you treat him differently than you now treat your employees? Well, they are. See, that's the thing that turns this whole thing around. I have a master, and I live under him. Who's my boss? Jesus. Who's your boss? Jesus. See, and Jesus just gives this principle. And I'm going to take the parallel principle about visiting the poor and the imprisoned, etc. In so much as you've done it one to one of the least of these, you've done it for me. When you are in a position of authority, how do you deal with the people over whom you have authority? In so much as you deal with one of the least of these, you have done it for me. Who's your boss? Whether you're a worker or a manager, according to Paul, your boss is Jesus. Now, here's the final thing. Go out and do this. No, that's not the final thing. Final thing is, you can't do this. Now, Brian had us read part of the law. We can't do this. Right? You will not naturally treat other people fairly, whether you work for them or whether they work for you. It is not in your nature. And you will have to be reminded constantly, not just daily, probably hourly and maybe almost every minute, because something's coming up. See? And what do you need? I don't want to treat this unreasonable person well. But I was an unreasonable person, and Jesus treated me well. And the only way you can do that is by grace. Do it in the name of the Lord Jesus and for the sake of the Lord Jesus, and do it by being filled with the Spirit. That's the only hope that we have. Let's pray. Father, we just acknowledge that there's so much here, and it indeed runs countercultural, and it's counterintuitive. We're out for ourselves, whether we work for or whether others work for us. And to really see the radicality of the gospel, to seek first the kingdom of God in all these relationships, requires something that only you can give. You not only give us the model of Jesus and the instruction of Jesus, but you give us the same Spirit that was in Jesus. So by that Spirit, let us rejoice in what you've done, reflect with gratitude, and then live that out. Live out your grace day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.